Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. God does hold on to us indeed. It's amazing to think that one full year ago now, we began our journey through the COVID-19 pandemic and a life of updates and restrictions. At the start, we were led to understand, of course, that the purpose was to flatten the curve and help an unprepared system get ready for a surge, an increased load. And we all imagined that kind of process would be a matter of weeks, maybe two or six. Here we are at 52. The time for us now, as a year has passed, has us all processing the gap between, you know, our early expectations and our ongoing current predicament. At the start, it was hard for us to look at this experience and not sort of minimize our concerns. I mean, at the beginning, we were sort of like, well, it'll just be a few weeks, or maybe just a few weeks more. They can't possibly have it go till summer or the end of the summer. And here we are now. You know, the 24th chapter of Jeremiah that we heard read today, it comes from a time when people were doing exactly the same thing, minimizing the situation that they faced. We talked about that time, of course, Jeremiah's day in our sermons up until this time. After the last good king, Josiah, there were four more kings over a period of 22 years before Jerusalem was ultimately destroyed by the Babylonians. And our passage today comes halfway through that period, at the transition time between the second king, who'd been there for about 11 years, the third king, and the fourth king's beginning. It was a fast transition from one to another that took just more than 3 months. It was 597 BC. The second of those four kings, Jehoiakim, had tried rebelling against Babylon. And so he had stoked Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon's anger, with him and with Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar marched on Jerusalem around 598, 597 BC to lay siege to Jerusalem and to punish it for rebelling. And 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles give us slightly different accounts of the events. And that suggests really the crazed chaos of the time. Some scholars even wonder if Jehoiakim was actually murdered. 2 Kings just says that he died. 2 Chronicles thinks he was taken to Babylon. What's sure is that Jehoiakim rebelled against Babylon, and they came in force. His son, Jehoiakim, 18 years old, ends up on the throne, and he only lasts 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar drags him off to Babylon too. When he was taken in 597, nearly all of the politically, militarily, and economically connected people of Jerusalem all went with him, all of them taken off to Babylon. Jeremiah, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles all agree that this was the time when Babylon emptied the temple of all of its gold and treasures, cutting things apart, taking it all off. Probably the Ark of the Covenant, this is the time where that's taken off to Babylon or destroyed or melted down. But Jeremiah and 2 Kings also make it clear that Nebuchadnezzar dragged off into exile Jehoiakim, the new three-month king, as well as his mother, his attendants, his nobles, his officials, his wives. And 2 Kings says all the prominent people of the land. The king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong men fit for war, it says, and 1,000 skilled workers and artisans. I want you to think about what that's actually describing for the people of Jerusalem. Can you imagine that for a moment? What we have is two groups of people, right? We have the people who are left behind in Jerusalem and those who are taken away into exile. In Jerusalem, for the people left behind, the streets are empty. They're empty. There's no markets full of tradesmen and artisans. They're gone. All the tradesmen are gone. You couldn't find a good craftsman or a contractor to fix your roof or replace your broken things. They're gone. If something public doesn't work right, the gates, the guy who fixes those things or arranges for them to be fixed, he's gone. And so all the damage from the siege, well, that's going to be months and months of figuring out what to do and how to get the supplies you need. All the politically experienced people are gone. Policing, safety, law enforcement, gone. Religious leadership and council, gone. All the wealthy, they're gone. All the people with resources and capacity, they're just not there anymore. 2 Kings says that only the poorest people of the land were left. But of course, the fourth king, Zedekiah, he comes in. He's sort of one of the nobles, and he was able to either cobble together or perhaps was suddenly surrounded by officials arising from all the survivors of Jerusalem. That's what Jeremiah calls them, the survivors. This is a would-be cadre of leaders who are ultimately going to come to throw Jeremiah in the cistern and mistreat him. Later in Zedekiah's reign, he'll actually confess to Jeremiah that these people who are surrounding him scare him. Zedekiah is actually scared of the people who move into leadership during this time. Jerusalem is a mess in every way, a grieved mess. And what do those people do? The ones left behind, how did they respond? You'd never guess it, right? It's denial. They experienced denial. They bargain a little, perhaps, maybe. Well, maybe if we just did this, it'll all go away. But fundamentally, they just did not accept what was going on to them. If you asked them, they would have told you it was all going to be over soon. Babylon's going to relent. Nebuchadnezzar will change his mind. He'll send everybody back. It's going to work out. You look at Jeremiah chapter 28, just a couple of chapters ahead from where we are today. There's a false prophet named Hananiah, and he comes to King Zedekiah and says publicly, this is what the Lord says. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the other exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. And Jeremiah says to his face, well, I wish that were true. That's my paraphrase of it, but that's what he says. Eventually, he says to Hananiah, this false prophet, the Lord has not sent you, yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Jeremiah called that kind of false prophecy rebellion against God. But the people, they ate it up. They ate it up. They believed it. It was easier to believe that it was all just going to go away than it was to accept the reality that they were confronted with. People in Jerusalem, that first group of people, just refused to listen to or accept what was true. What was true about themselves? They couldn't hear that. And what was true about their own situation? They couldn't hear that either. They just wouldn't listen to it. And they chose to believe what was false. You know, maybe the power vacuum that was left in Jerusalem meant that just the worst people were sucked into the roles, or maybe it meant that they looked at the removal of the powerful and the wealthy and the talented as a kind of opportunity for their own gain. This was their chance to get power or money. It was all lies. You know, Rod Dreher's an author, wrote, to my way of thinking, one of the most significant books probably of 2020 called Live Not by Lies. Probably every evangelical should read it. Just a good book, Live Not by Lies. And it refers to a story in a 1932 dystopian future novel by a Polish author named Stanisław Witkiewicz. And it's called Insatiability. And Witkiewicz pictures a dystopian future where a Mongol invasion is coming across towards Eastern Europe and Poland once again. It's a dystopian future, right, of this Mongol invasion. And when these armies come in his story, suddenly people began appearing in the streets selling little tablets, little pills. The pills were called the Pill of Murti Bing. And they were named after, in the story, a Mongolian philosopher who had a Pollyanna-ish philosophy about everything. Nothing's wrong. Don't worry. Be happy. And so the people who took the pill of Murti Bing went about life in absolute denial that anything was wrong, in denial of what was really happening to the world that was collapsing around them. That's how Rod Dreher describes it. We can't just believe everything and just shrug our shoulders and go along with things that are false. That's not our call. We can't live like that. We must accept and believe what is true. But we must also be able to filter out things that are false. We have to reject what's false. And in a culture of lies, we have to know how to live only by what is true. For the people in Jerusalem, in fact, 11 years now, 11 years from now, Babylon would return and totally destroy everything. The temple, everything would be destroyed. Zedekiah ultimately would be led away blinded back to Babylon himself. But the people instead of listening to what Jeremiah was saying and hearing the warning, they chose to believe the lies. Denial whispers that things aren't really that bad, that the situation isn't what it seems, that everything will be fine. A couple of years, Babylon will relent, it'll work out, we're good to go. I mean, doesn't God like us anyway? Didn't he choose us? How can it be that bad? Bargaining whispers that if I just did this, then the reality that I'm faced with would just go away. These aren't lies. They were lies then. And that kind of experience can sometimes lie to us now too. The second group of people, the ones who went into exile, they also had to face the reality of destruction. And of course for them, the whole of their surroundings and contacts was just taken away and changed. They lost their home, their position, their means of, their reasons for creating beautiful things. But there was no denial of it all. They're so stuck in the middle of it, they can't ignore it. The harsh realities of exile were a daily reality that beat them with every sunrise. Instead of denial or bargaining, the exiles fall more towards despondency, towards sorrow or anger. I mean, give Psalm 137 a read. It's a difficult passage. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our hearts. Later, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you've done to us. And what follows is one of the most disturbing, visceral expressions of anger in the midst of grief in the whole of the world's literature. The exiles reject the truth of their reality, not because they're in denial, but because they're humiliated and angered. I want you to recognize how that also can turn into living by lies. Anger can whisper that I deserve to be vindicated, that someone else is to blame. It's all somebody else's fault. It wasn't me. Anger can whisper that I should be the one in a position to punish other people or control them. Those are anger. Anger can deny that I'm complicit in my own crisis. And sorrow and dependency, they can whisper lies of their own too. Lies like there's no hope. Lies like I've been abandoned. I've been ignored. I don't matter to God. What's the point? Those types of lies cannot sit easily next to this idea in the scripture that God disciplines those whom he loves. To the people in exile, Jeremiah has to write a letter. And we find it in chapter 29 of Jeremiah. Build houses and settle down, he says. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. In other words, you aren't going anywhere. You're going to stay there. You're not going to fight your way out. You're not going to overturn Babylon. You're not going to escape. And you're not to wallow in hopelessness or despair. You're going to have to wake up and go to work. You're going to have to get on with life, even though this reality you face is so hard. You know, none of us have a particularly high tolerance for chaos, for radical changes in the basic features of our lives, or for the loss of things for which we've hoped or which we've had, the loss of things even just that we've expected. Kubler Ross is the one who identifies that grief comes with things like denial and bargaining and anger and sorrow, that these are normative features of grief. And we experience grief whenever we experience loss. loss of anyone or of anything. And certainly we understand that grief is what we experience when someone we love dies. But that's not the only reason we experience grief. We also experience grief when we face job loss or opportunity loss or the loss of significant things. We experience grief when we realize something we've hoped for has not come or perhaps will not come. These are all reasons for grief. Now, grief is always messy. And so while the feelings and features of grief are normal for us, they're a normal part of grief. And so having moments of denial or of trying to bargain our way out of the experience, or times of feeling angry or feeling overwhelmed by sorrow, those are important parts, actually, of processing the experience of grief. They themselves are just the feelings that we have as we go through these things. But we also want, in the context of those feelings, to be ready to filter out lies that the enemy can whisper into our experience, try to infect us with. At a certain point in our lives, we have to take seriously that there is an enemy who targets us. He prowls like a lion. He's looking for someone to devour. And when he comes, he takes opportunity of the vulnerable. And when we're in grief, when we're hurt, we are in a kind of vulnerability. And his attacks, they can come like lies. And these kinds of things are ways to think about the sorts of lies that the enemy can whisper into our souls. And I've heard someone describe these lies in a way that was helpful to me. They said, you know, when the enemy lies to us in moments of trauma or difficulty or crisis, we're so vulnerable, we're like wet cement. And it's like the enemy comes and writes something in the wet cement. And the risk is that we'll agree with it. And if we agree with it, the lie can harden in there. Just like a child writing on the pavement when it's wet. Except when these lies are in there, if we agree with them and they harden, they whisper to us over and over and over again things that are not from God. And they can be positive or negative lies. When we go through grief because of a death or a loss that's not connected to anything we've done, you know, things are straightforward. But this becomes a critical problem when we experience one of the most complicated kinds of crises or griefs. And that's the kind of grief that comes potentially because of the consequences of something we've done. In other words, we've done something wrong, or something we've been doing over a period of time has caught up with us, and things go bad and we experience loss. Other kinds of grief can be more straightforward, but when something has come about in the context of my actions, when I've done something or I've been doing something that's led me into grief, it starts to get pretty complicated, and it can make me a lot more vulnerable to those whisper lies that can etch into my soul. It's complicated because I must not only accept now the loss, but then also my role in it. I experience not only my grief, but guilt. And that means the road forward for me through that kind of grief isn't just acceptance, because a lot of grief is coming to terms with the new reality of loss with which we live. It's a kind of acceptance road. But when our actions are tied to it and we're trying to work out consequences and culpability, not only do we face the question of acceptance, but repentance. And that can make grief and all these things of denial and bargaining and anger and sorrow very, very complicated indeed. If I lose a job because of downsizing or a change in direction, I can grieve and eventually go on and find a better fit for my skill and labor. The process for me will be accepting that this change has had to come and I have to adjust. But if I lose a job because I'm lacking competency or credibility or character, in other words, if I lose a job because I'm a jerk, then I'm going to have not only to have to sort of accept the change, I'm going to have to repent. I'm going to have to accept the truth of what's wrong, not just about the job, but with me, and take the necessary steps to turn things around. I must grieve and repent. And if I don't, then I'm likely to find myself repeating the same painful losses over and over and over. And here's the rub. If you've been living by lies, then you can't tell what's your fault and what's not. very well at all. If the whispers are all in you, and you haven't got God's voice speaking with clarity, you're going to be confused. And if you live by truth, you'll be listening to what God has to say about things. You'll be listening to what God has to say about you. In his word, in the scriptures, God speaks about character and his purpose for our Christian lives as followers of Jesus. The scriptures can be then like a prophetic mirror. And if we'll just gaze into them and read them, if we'll spend time in them, we begin to see true features of ourselves, either because we fit with something awful in the Bible or because we recognize something beautiful in the Bible and that it's not like us. It helps us see ourselves. But living in truth is also listening to what God has to say by his Spirit. And so in the context of reading the scriptures and sticking with the word of God as the primary way in which he speaks, we must also learn how to hear God's voice, how to clear out all the noise and discern his voice amidst the chaos, because his voice is so important, because truth is so important when crisis or grief comes. If you're listening to him, and you're in the scriptures, it's the primary way that he speaks, then you'll be on track with God to sort out whether your road is just a road of acceptance or whether your road is acceptance and repentance and change. But if we don't live by truth and instead we live by the lies, we're going to be a mess. And we all know what that looks like, right? Maybe a person in their late 30s, let's say, and they're in the middle of a season of unhappy marriage or maybe prolonged singlehood, and they begin to wonder if maybe they made a mistake. Maybe are they being punished? If they just hadn't done this or they had done this, if they hadn't made that mistake, and you begin excavating your own life to try to make sense of what you feel is going wrong now because you're confused and you can't tell. And the complications of that experience, they can be wicked. An innocent person begins repenting feverishly over something they had no control over and that will never change the reality that they face. But they're wrapped with guilt and fear. Right across the street from somebody who probably should be on their knees wrapped with guilt and fear, and instead, they've decided it's all someone else's fault if their brother hadn't done this or their mother hadn't done that, or if they just shut their eyes in 1,000 years, who's going to care anyway? The lies are wicked, and it can make it hard for us to sort out what God really is saying to us and what he wants us to do. You know, Jeremiah and the story behind this passage illustrate for us one of the symptoms of being detached from truth, one of the symptoms that arises if we're not listening to what God is actually saying in his word and by his Spirit, one of the symptoms of what happens to us if we're becoming beguiled by lies. And that symptom of not listening to God is that we begin to imagine that our circumstances actually tell us everything we need to know. We start to look at our life and say, hey, money's good, marriage is good, kids are good. I guess God likes me and everything's good. Or we begin to believe that, man, I've got debt problems, I've got grief or loss, I've got difficulties in my home I don't want to tell anybody about. My hopes are deferred. The scripture says hope deferred makes the heart grow sick. I start feeling like I'm just lost inside, or my hopes are dashed, and I'll start imagining, well, it must mean that God's upset with me, or maybe that God's ignoring me, or that he doesn't hear me or just doesn't care. You know, without God's voice in his scriptures and by his Spirit, we are vulnerable to the worst lies. The enemy's happy with any kind of lie, as long as we'll cling onto that and stop listening for him. I mean, at first blush, you'd imagine that the people taken to Babylon are the bad people. Those are the ones, obviously, right? They're deserving punishment. They got what's coming to them. They've been ripped out of their homes and lives. They've lost everything, and off they've been taken to another land to live basically as prisoners in exile. They got to be the bad people, right? And we'd imagine that the poor people who are left behind were getting their chance now, even being rewarded with an opportunity now that all those nasty, rich, and corrupt people were scraped off the top of society. And that would be all garbage. Those are lies. That was not true at all, that kind of thing, that way of thinking. That's a popular, dangerous lie today, in our day, frankly. We think we hear the narratives of class and that we know something about people. No, you do not. No, we do not. Our modern fancies of class struggle do not help us understand what God is doing in the world. They're not a true narrative. The truth. God shows Jeremiah two baskets of figs. A good one, fit to eat. Great figs. Everybody'd want them if you like figs, I guess. And then a bad basket. Rotten. So rotten they're just going to stink in the garbage. You got to throw them out. And then he tells Jeremiah that the good figs are the people who went into exile. Bake that in your oven. The good people, the good figs, those are the ones who got taken away. How can it be? How can it be? If God hadn't said it, would you ever know it from the circumstances? No way. Nobody knew it then. We certainly wouldn't know it now if Jeremiah didn't have God show him these figs and tell him, those are the good figs over there, and these ones left behind, they're going to have to be thrown out. I mean, how can it be? How can such failed and corrupt leadership be the good figs? It makes no sense. And how can the ones left behind be so bad? You'd have to see God's way to see it, I guess. Only listening closely to what God says through Jeremiah could ever have made sense of it. No human eye would have been able to see or understand what was there to be seen. It takes God's word to sort through the mess of circumstances and crises, both then and now. The chapters that follow in Jeremiah make clear that God is not saying that the people in exile were guiltless. They're not sort of morally good. That's not what he's saying either by comparing them to good figs. They're not better than those that are left behind. That's not the purpose of the prophetic image or illustration that Jeremiah has given to share. They were guilty. The other chapters make that very clear. They were guilty, corrupt, evil, and they were under discipline. No question. The thrust of God's word to Jeremiah is that though they require severe discipline, God is looking at them with the kind of positive purpose that one would ascribe to good fruit. The distinction between the two baskets is that good fruit you care for and you have a purpose for it. Bad fruit, not so much. Weak-willed Zedekiah and the crop of power-hungry thugs that surrounded him, pretending themselves noble, they were going to end up like refuse. And once again, when they were taken, the poor in the land would still be there. The others taken away, God decided he was going to do precisely with them what no one would ever have expected. His grace is amazing. My eyes will watch over them for their good, God said, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. And here's the crux of it all then, and we need to hear this. Whatever road we face, whether that's a road of acceptance or acceptance and repentance, whatever circumstances, whatever hardships or burdens we face, whatever griefs or feelings or frustrations, whatever the context and circumstances of our lives, nothing in all of that tells us the kind of truth that we can only hear from God. Only He tells us the truth. Only He does. The good plans that God had for the exile is that they would be given a heart to know Him. That's the good plans. They'll come back to the land, all those things too. But the heart of the good plan is that they will be given a new heart to know Him. In other words, they are going to be able to hear what God has to say. They're going to know God's opinions. They're going to know His perspective. They're going to understand what it is He sees and what He wants to do. They're going to know it and understand it. You know, is that promise not also a good promise for you? I mean, if all the lies are floating around, then we're not sure. Maybe God doesn't include me in that. He'd include this person over there because they're obviously good, but I'm not sure he'd include me in this. His plans for me can't be good. I know that the reasons why I'm in trouble or having a crisis are because of something I've done. I've made a mess of my life, and I don't know how to pick up the pieces. I don't know how to sort it out. Lent is full of us sort of excavating all those experiences. But our circumstances cannot answer the question for us of whether this promise is for us. You can't look at your circumstances to know whether the promise here in Jeremiah is for you. Your past failures and your sin, they can't answer it for you. Your past successes and your wins, they can't answer it for you either. But the responsive movement of your heart, what's going on in here between you and the Lord? Your willingness and desire to hear him speak, your responsiveness when he does, even just the beginning whispers that you hunger for his perspective, well, that signals something to me about you. That signals to me that there's all the space there for those good figs to be cared for and discovered with purpose. You know, he wants to hold on to you. He wants to hold on to you. Be still now in the crisis. Just be still in it. Let your ear turn to him. Listen for him. Let your heart respond to him, whatever he does, whatever he says. And you'll find that his plans for you can unfold according to his will in their season. Truth can overtake the lies. Truth can overtake the lies. And my prayer for you is that as you're listening to the Lord, those things that have been etched in the stone long ago or that are the enemy's trying to etch them into your stone now, into the pavement, that the Lord will do something to chisel those things out of there. Because we need those lies to go. They wound the soul. They trap us. All those people back in Jerusalem, they're trapped there too. Trapped in their inability to hear God. And the exiles, the great risk for them is that in their anger and sorrow that they become trapped in those experiences. But God had a way of doing it. And if he had a way of doing it with them, he has a way of doing it with us. He can soften our hearts. He can whisper his truth. And if we'll stop and listen for him, that can heal our souls. We can be the good figs if we'll let him do with us all that he's purposed. The Lord bless you and keep you today. Thanks so much for everybody who's participated in the service today. God's great peace and blessings to you. Amen.